A reading from Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "You are the Son of God. Command the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we bring to you our confusion, our doubt, our unrest, our worry, our sadness, our shame, our boredom, and we even bring to you our joy. Lord, this is a complicated season that we're in, and our hearts are full of contested thoughts and feelings. But we come to you and we ask for you to speak to us. Speak to us in this moment and give us a vision of your kingdom and of your Son who establishes that kingdom, that we might have hope, and that we might have fullness of life, and that we might have joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, which is the book that we are studying right now, is a book about the coming of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see this teased out over the next weeks and months. But I want to say up front, particularly in this moment of time that we're in right now, is that the kingdom of God is very different from earthly kingdoms. And the kingdom of God is actually different from all our political visions of the kingdom. And that includes the visions of the left and the visions of the right and the visions of everybody anywhere in between. And that is to say that the kingdom of God is not at stake at what happens on Tuesday, November 3rd. That is not to say that that is unimportant. It is simply to say it is not the Christian's hope. Our hope is in the kingdom Jesus brings. And that's why we are studying the Gospel of Luke, to look at that kingdom, to see what it's all about, to understand how it's established, and to begin to unfold its relevance in our lives. Now, a couple weeks ago, we began looking at Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist appears on the scene. And he says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And how are we to prepare the way? It's by repenting. And then last week, we looked at Jesus coming to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. And in that beautiful moment, the Father speaks and the Spirit descends upon him. And we get to see that Jesus, the one who's going to establish the kingdom, can do so because he is the unique Son of God who comes to fulfill the Old Testament story and actually the story of all human history. But this is what's amazing, is right after this baptismal moment, we get Jesus in the wilderness, and he is led there by the Spirit. Now, this juxtaposition is really important, and we don't want to miss it. Right after the baptism, Jesus enters into battle. Right after the voice from heaven pronounces, "You are my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," we get the voice from hell assaulting him. Right after the great affirmation Jesus receives, we see that he is actually in conflict. And there is more here than we often realize. You see, I think that most of us believe if we could just completely surrender ourselves to God, if we could completely give ourselves over to him, if we could completely commit ourselves to his purpose and ways, then life would just fall into place. And there would be peace, and there would be rest, and there would be ease. And that's because we make an assumption that we often don't recognize. And that assumption is this: the better I am, the better life should go for me. And the worse I am, the worse life should go for me. But the Bible tells us it's not that simple. You see, there was one who was utterly pleasing to God, who was full of his spirit, and he had found himself assaulted by evil. And this tells us something really, really, really important. As one person put it, if you give yourself completely to God, you're going to feel pressure and temptations like you never thought possible. And anyone who tells you anything different isn't giving you real Christianity. They're selling you a counterfeit. But you know what? There's some really good news here too. This passage not only tells us about ourselves and our experiences, what we should expect if we're going to follow Jesus, it also tells us about our Savior and what he has done on our behalf. And we need to see both. One without the other is not enough. So I want to talk about this passage this morning using 4 points that are going to help us do those two things. Understand ourselves and our experiences, but also understand our Savior and what he has done for us. And those 4 points are this: the enemy is real, our battle is personal, our weapon is the word, but our ultimate victory is found in Jesus. So let's get after that. Let's look first at the enemy is real. Now, I realize that some of you listening, you may not yet be a Christian, or even if you are a Christian, you might get hung up right out of the gate, on the mention of the devil. And there's something inside of us that says no intelligent, educated person can take the devil seriously in the modern world. But I want you to just hang on for a second. One of the reasons that we quickly dismiss the devil is because of caricature. We picture a red suit. We picture a devil with a pitchfork, maybe with some horns. And the whole thing just seems so silly. But you see, the Bible never depicts the devil like that. The depiction of the devil in the Bible is actually something more complicated, that he's crafty, that he's cunning, that he's a master of deception, that he's the father of lies. And I think we dismiss this because we have a caricatured version, and of course, that's like kicking down a straw man. If you want to deal with the real devil, you need to look at how the Bible portrays him. But here's another reason I think we dismiss the devil, is because we've actually been trained to do so. We've been formed and shaped to view this as outdated and backwards, which is simply to say that we recognize there are social conditions that makes some things more believable than others. I want you to think about it this way. Charles Taylor, who is an eminent philosopher, in his masterful tome, A Secular Age, points out that 500 years ago, it was almost automatic to believe in God. And if you didn't, you were a weirdo. But now, it's almost automatic to think that everything has a natural explanation. It's your genes, it was your parenting, it's your psychological wounds, it's your social conditioning. And there's the rub, isn't it? Because maybe we've been socially conditioned to dismiss personal, intelligent, spiritual, evil forces at work. Charles Taylor goes on to point out that there's been a lot of effort to disenchant the world. But despite all that effort, it hasn't eliminated the sense that the world is indeed enchanted. The devil's making a comeback, as it were. That interest in spirituality and things beyond what can be seen and touched and tasted is on the rise. And he's pointed out that to try to eliminate this from your diet, you find yourself hungry for it. That the world doesn't fit. Experience can't be crammed in to the categories that we're bringing to the table. Now, I find it fascinating that in our cultural moment, when we are so open to considering systemic injustice, that we are simultaneously somewhat closed to taking seriously personal, malevolent evil at work behind the scenes. Because we're looking and saying, you can't just add together the personal intentions of people. There's something more going on here. We recognize that. And what the Bible would say, how the Apostle Paul speaks about it, is there are principalities and powers at work, and they exercise their agency through human institutions and through systems. So at the very least, would you just admit that it may be inconsistent of you to say, I believe in God, but I will not consider the possibility of spiritually dark, malevolent forces of evil at work in the world? And if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, would you be willing to recognize that he took the devil and his minions seriously? There is personal, malevolent evil at work in the world. And the Bible calls him the devil, the accuser, Satan. And he and his minions are well practiced at operating in secrecy. You know, C.S. Lewis was on to this years ago, and he said the challenge for us is neither to overbelieve, right, the devil made me do it, or the devil burnt my toast, or the devil, like, made my car break down, nor to underbelieve, to act as if there's nothing beyond what we can see. We need to recognize the reality, right, that there is an enemy. And he has power and influence. He may not have a red cape and horns, but you've likely felt his presence. The enemy is real. And here's the second thing. The battle is personal. Now, if the devil is something we're quick to dismiss as irrelevant in the modern world, when it comes to the topic of temptation, things are completely different. Because that's something everyone can relate to. And temptation comes in a billion varieties. Luke records three temptations for us that Jesus experienced in the wilderness. And I believe they are representative samples of what was a 40-day assault. They are personally tailored to Jesus. But one thing that they all share in common is this. They all call into question God's character. You see, Satan comes to Jesus and says, if you're God's son, what are you doing starving in the wilderness? If you want the kingdom, you don't need to suffer. I can give it to you right now. Just bow. If God's got your back, make him prove it. Throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple and see if he catches you. And I want you to see that this is how temptation works. It gets personal. What you think of God and what you think of your life. And it begins to insinuate suspicion of God's goodness. I mean, you get this, don't you? And you get this because you've experienced it yourself. Have you ever asked, if God is good, why is he letting this happen to me right now? If God is so good, why is he holding out on me when he's promised love and joy and fullness and goodness of life? If God is good, wouldn't he prove it to me right now at this moment? You see, this is the way the battle is waged, and it gets down to personal things in our lives, things that mean a lot to us, things that matter a lot to us, things that have the potential to undo us. And I want to make a few observations about the tactics of temptation in this battle and how they hit us so personally. You see, temptation tends to take aim at places of weakness and vulnerability. Your money's tight. There's temptation to cheat on taxes, lie for promotion, right? Fudge on generosity. Or how about your marriage is difficult? Your spouse is not emotionally responsive or engaged with you in any way, but your coworker is. You will feel temptation's attack at places of felt need. Your loneliness, your disappointment, your yearning for significance. See, Jesus was the divine son, but he was also a man, took on flesh, 100% certified authentic humanity. And it says in the context of this passage that he had been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. And it was the Spirit who led him there. So he's very hungry. Now, I want you to imagine not eating food for a week. And then add about 5 weeks to that. It stretches the limits of physical endurance. And it's at this moment and in this place of vulnerability temptation takes aim. And the tempter comes and says, hey, if you're God's son, why don't you get out of this? Make for yourself bread out of these stones. Turn a boulder into a baguette. What's the big deal? Temptation took aim at Jesus' weakness. He's near starvation. He needs food. But here's the thing. Jesus understood that more was at stake than satisfying a legitimate craving. He had been led by the Spirit into this time of testing. And the question was, would he prove himself a faithful, obedient son? Or would he begin to turn to use his power to serve himself and make his own way? I want you to think about how temptation comes into your life. It comes with a hiss, right? You're lonely. You're depressed. You feel unnoticed, unimportant, unhappy. And you begin to say, God, you don't want this for me, right? Or do you? Why have you led me here? What are you going to do to get me out of it? And pretty soon, alternative options begin to look very, very attractive. See, temptation comes at places of weakness and vulnerability. And that's what makes it so personal. But here's a second observation. Temptation likes to traffic in substitutes. You see, in the second temptation, it's very interesting. Jesus is given some kind of visionary experience. A glimpse of all the kingdoms of the world in an instant. And he's told, it is all yours if you just bow to me. You know, the devil is very tricky. The Bible elsewhere describes him as an angel of light. And this is where we need to get rid of notions when we hear devil or demons of thinking Linda Blair in The Exorcist. Right? You're going to see some of that in the Gospels. But that's actually the rare expression in the Bible. It's not the extraordinary displays. It's the ordinary ones. And it's very sophisticated in its operation. And here's the hiss. Satan is coming to Jesus and saying, so you're God's son. And we've just heard Psalm 2 last week echoed. And what was one of the promises to the son in Psalm 2? Is that to you I will give all the nations as your inheritance. Right? He's like, this is what you're in for, Jesus, right? But you're out here starving in the wilderness. And you got this hard path ahead of you. I got an alternative plan for you. Here's a different program. Why don't you bow to me and I will give all of this to you in an instant? You can have the ecstasy without the agony. You can have the crown without the cross. You can bypass Calvary and go straight to glory. This is a substitute. This is an imitation. This is an alternative. And you know what happens in our lives? When temptation comes and gets personal, well, when you begin to question God's intentions for you, you actually run to sorry substitutes. There's easy ways to spot this. Hooking up, right? The desire for sexual intimacy, right? It's designed for marriage. But of course, we do it, and then we discover we're still lonely, and maybe even lonelier than we were before. Or how about success? We substitute the affirmation that real love brings for the affirmation and applause that comes with success. We want to be a standout, but then we wonder what happens when our performance falters, or if we can keep this up. Or how about this one? We have political substitutes of both the left and right variety, where we think, hey, this God thing isn't working. We need to take action. We need to make things happen. And we give ourselves over and our allegiance to things that are not God. And we invest all our hope in that. See, Satan is saying there's another way. But Jesus is no sucker for substitutes. He knew the path that he was to follow. And he knew he was going to have to walk the way of the cross. But most importantly, he knew to whom alone he owed allegiance and loyalty. And here's the last observation about the personal nature of the battle, is that temptation plays on impatience. Right? All three of the temptations are really about hurry up, God. Move through this quick. And I've found as a father, like the hardest thing to teach your children is patience. But you know what else I've learned? I don't have a whole lot of it with my children. We never really grow out of this impatience. Patience just isn't natural to us. And here's Satan coming and saying, you've been in the wilderness 40 days. Get yourself out of that. You want to have the kingdom? I can give it to you now if you just bow the knee. And then lastly, if you really are the Messiah, why not just prove it in one spectacular display? Help yourself out, Jesus. Take what is yours. Prove it all right now. But Jesus trusted his Father, and he did not need to make his demands. Look, each temptation is laced with suspicion of God's goodness, questioning his love, his care, and his faithfulness. Because these are temptation's tactics. They aim at the places of weakness and vulnerability. They traffic in substitutes. They play upon our impatience, but ultimately they attack God's character, which means temptation is rooted in lies, and they come from the father of lies. I want you to think, isn't this how temptation works in your life? At the places where it's felt most personal to you, isn't it because you're saying, does God really care for me? Will he really provide for me? Is he holding out on me? Can I really trust him in what he says? This is exactly how temptation came to Jesus. In the full experience of his humanity, he heard and he felt these questions, but they gained no traction with him. And you want to know why? Because he lived by God's word. And that leads us to our third point this morning. Our weapon is the word. Did you notice that three times Jesus quotes scripture to answer temptation's assault? And all three passages that he makes reference to come from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8, which were when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. You see, God's word is given to God's people in order to protect and guard and sustain them in their wilderness journey. Because it takes truth to defeat lies. And the truth we need to defeat the lies that assail us is found in God's word. You know, most of us, we tend to interpret our life by our feelings. I'm guilty of it as much as anybody. It's what seems good to us, what seems right to us. But not Jesus. Jesus lived by God's word. And it's not just here, it's everywhere in the Gospels. Over and over again, he's saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. I mean, there is so much more than what we can unpack here this morning, but I want you to consider this. When the devil comes to prey upon Jesus' hunger, he responds with, man shall not live by bread alone. And you know what the rest of that verse says? But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is saying, God's word is my nourishment. You know, most of us treat scripture like vitamin supplements. Feeling a little down, take these two verses and pop them like pills. Feel a little anxious, try this verse and see if you start to feel better. But according to Jesus, scripture isn't a supplement. It is the main course. It is our meal. And most of us are spiritually malnourished. And so it's no wonder why we feel weak and lethargic and vulnerable to lies. Or how about this? When the devil comes to offer the world to Jesus, Jesus responds with, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Knowing God's word exposed the lie. The devil comes making an empty promise. Bow to me, and I'm going to give you all this. But here's the thing. Every idol does the same thing. One bow, and the world is yours. Worship me, and you will have it all. But you won't, because the lies can't deliver. And if your heart is not filled with scripture, you'll be vulnerable to the lies. Fullness of joy is found in loyalty to God and God alone. He's to be the ultimate object of our heart's affection. Or how about the last temptation? It's the craftiest. And Jesus responds with scripture to this one too. But here's the twist. Jesus has quoted scripture to the devil twice. And now, the devil quotes scripture back at Jesus. It's kind of like a spiritual judo move. And he quotes from Psalm 91. But he's twisting God's word. He's given it a reading, which would be the first century equivalent of like, why don't you run through stop signs and traffic lights just counting on God to protect you? Because that's what he's promised, right? Like, you're going to force God's hand. You're going to make him prove himself. But Jesus doesn't back down, and he doesn't change tactics. He sticks with Scripture and quotes another one to expose the lie of what the devil is doing. You know what you're doing? You're putting God to the test. You're disbelieving, distrusting, and doubting. Psalm 91 is about God's protective love, not about cheap magic tricks. And what Jesus is modeling is we need to know God's word well enough in order to use it well. Jesus had one fixation throughout his life. And you know what that was? It was to do his Father's will. But you cannot be claimed to be aligned with God's will if you're out of line with God's word. The word is our weapon. The word is the story that we're to live by. But here's the last thing. Our victory is ultimately in Jesus, right? The enemy is real. Our battle is personal. Our weapon is the word. But our victory is ultimately in Jesus. See, it'd be very easy to make the point of this passage something like this. We need to fill our hearts and minds with Scripture, just like Jesus, so we too can triumph over temptation like Jesus did. And I'm not discouraging that. That's good advice. I think we should take it, right? But there's more going on here. Because there's not just good news. I mean, good advice. There is good news. Good advice leaves you with go and do better, but there's something better than do better. And that is this. Jesus succeeds where we fail. He is faithful where we are faithless. He is obedient where we have been disobedient. And this whole passage portrays Jesus as the faithful, obedient Son. You know, there are echoes of Israel in the wilderness. All the passages that Jesus quotes, as I said, are from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8, which is God's counsel to Israel, his son. And he's basically saying, trust me to provide. Worship me only. Don't put me to the test. Can't you see my love and affection for you? I rescued you from Egypt. But Israel failed. And where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. There are also echoes of Eden. How did temptation first come to Adam and Eve? Twisting God's commands, assassinating his character through insinuation. And Adam and Eve fell for the trap. But Jesus didn't. Where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeded. You see, friends, we need more than a strategy. We need a Savior. And that's what we're given in Jesus. And we need a Savior because we are failures. Now, I know that's hard for some of us to swallow because we fancy ourselves likable, gifted, capable, attractive individuals. But if we don't see our failure, we will never see our Savior. And if we don't see our Savior, this strategy is not going to work for us. It says at the end of this passage that the devil left Jesus until an opportune time. Do you know when that time was? Well, it was throughout his life, but most significantly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus sweat drops of blood as he considered the agony of the cross that he was headed for. And what did he cry out to God at that moment? Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That was Jesus' fixation. Your will. And all the musts that he had spoken to his disciples over the course of his ministry. The Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised. The Son of Man must be handed over and be crucified. All those musts come from the story of Scripture. Jesus is living by the script. He's fulfilling the story because he's the Savior who wins the ultimate victory for us. He succeeds where we fail. He is faithful where we are faithless. He is obedient where we are disobedient. And this is how he comes to destroy the works of the devil. And we get a preview of coming attractions in the temptation in the wilderness. Friends, I hope you can see how this is so much better than a strategy. It's actually what makes the strategy like doable. We have a Savior who identifies with us. He fully entered into human experience. He fully knows life in a fallen world. And as the author of Hebrews puts it, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We have a Savior who won the ultimate victory for us, not just a teacher who instructs or shows us the way, but a redeemer who redeems, a champion who wins the battle, which means we fight a defeated foe, which gives hope to the despairing and comfort to the downcast. But most of all, we have a Savior who shows us the goodness of God. I mean, that's the core of temptation's power, isn't it? Suspicion of God's goodness. And if we're going to break out of that, we need more than a strategy and self-discipline. We need confidence that God can be trusted. And Jesus is more than a billion reasons to do so. The Apostle Paul writes out the logic of the gospel in Romans chapter 8. He says, all things will be worked together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. And you might say, how can I believe that? Believe that that's true? That God could really be at work right now in this loss, in this heartache, in this pain, in this disappointment, in this suffering, in my moment of shame? Well, he gives us the reason, and it's found in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not graciously give us all things? And he goes on to say, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Friends, we need this truth to expose the lies. It's found in his word. It's found in Jesus. And when God's ways seem inefficient or ineffective or undoable or unworkable, the question becomes, will you trust him? And will you believe his promise to establish his kingdom through the victory of his son, no matter how long we must journey in the wilderness? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you. We thank you for the riches of your word. Lord, we beg that you would take your word and press it down into our lives, that we would feed on it, and it would nourish our souls, and that it would magnify and highlight the glory of Jesus, our victorious champion on our behalf. Lord, guard and protect us, we pray. We are people vulnerable to lies, but we know your word is truth. And we know that your son is victorious over the father of lies. And so we pray that we would live in submission to him, and that we would find ourselves full of life and joy that is just unflappable in the face of suffering. And that you would use us as your people to proclaim the kingdom of Christ that has come and is coming again, and will make new all that is wrong in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.